We turn together to Romans chapter 9 to read together that chapter, Romans chapter 9, keeping in mind Articles 7, 14, and 15 of the first head of doctrine of the canons of Dort. The heading inserted, I have, is God's sovereign choice. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Having come off that beautiful chapter 8 and talking about no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he goes on to talk about the fact that there are some who are separated from God from the very beginning. Verse 1, hear now the word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. May God bless richly his word to us tonight. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one doctrine, one teaching of Scripture, maybe more than every other, that really rubs so many the wrong way, I would suggest to you that it is the Reformed, and let's be even more specific, the biblical doctrine or teaching of predestination. That says that God, before the foundation of the world, determined the final destiny of each and every single person who would ever live. Of course, the problem for mankind is that by nature, man does not like the fact that with eternity, it's not up to him, and that he is not in control, but that it's up to God. That God controls it from beginning to end. And that brings forth a complaint with regard to how a loving God could or would send the unrepentant to hell. Indeed, there are many who want to tear out what Paul says when he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And incidentally, that's not a hatred like you and I are accustomed to, boys and girls. It's not a sinful hatred. It simply means, powerfully means, that God has chosen not to give to them His grace, His favor, His saving love. But many want to tear that portion out of the Bible, and it is unimaginable to so many when Paul says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" It's simply inconceivable to some that God would actually allow some to be born into this life when He knows that they will spend eternity in the punishment of hell. That simply does not make sense to man. Why would God do this? And doesn't this make God the author of sin? Or at the very least, doesn't this make God in some way unjust? At the very outset, let me say that, and very simply, no, it actually points to the perfect justice of Almighty God. But predestination with its component parts, election and reprobation, indeed is one of the deep doctrines of the Bible. And therefore, can we fully understand it? Can we fully understand why God does what He does and why He allows what He allows? No. We can't. Can we fully explain this teaching? No, we can't. You see, we can't fully know the mind of God, but we can only know it insofar as He has revealed it to us in His Word, and He teaches the truth of predestination with election and reprobation in His Holy Word. And this confession, beloved, this teaching beautifully then sets forth the truth. In a sense, it ought to magnify to us the truth that we are saved by grace alone from beginning to end, from first to last. Yet again, this is exactly what Arminianism attacks. Arminianism attacks the sovereign grace and the sovereign good pleasure of God. And again, simply because man cannot stand to not have any control in this matter, among men there is a battle over his part in salvation. And with predestination, the truth of the gospel is a stumbling block to those who do not want to believe. So again tonight, we want to highlight Scripture's teaching. Again, that's all that we can do is highlight Scripture's teaching regarding predestination. Again, summarized by the Canons of Dort, First Head of Doctrine, Articles 7, 14, and 15, in the teaching that God elected some to salvation in Christ and passed over others. To state it as simply as that, God elected some to salvation in Christ and passed over others. And first of all, we need to consider the necessity of teaching election. Why is it necessary? Is it, and why is it necessary to teach election? I mean, in a day when many churches don't seem to burden or bother the people in the pew with these deep doctrines, because on the one hand, they're very hard to understand. On the other hand, they can be terribly offensive. And as well, the Bible says, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, without any consideration for what it truly means, all that it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then why do we here think it's necessary? And especially to teach this doctrine. Well, with Article 14, and as I hope our points 2 and 3 will flesh out even more, very simply because the Bible teaches it. Because the Bible teaches it. God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word teaches the truth of election unconditionally. Unconditional election. Our sovereign God teaches it. As the confession says, He taught it through the prophets. Jesus Christ Himself taught it. He taught it through the apostles. And when the church fails to teach this truth of the Bible, it goes without saying, it instead is teaching something false. Now, boys and girls and young people, remember again what a confession is. The Canons of Dort is one of our confessions that we hold to in a particular way. There are many more than the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, many other faithful Reformed confessions. These are the three that we point out in a particular way, but remember what they are. They are not documents that are in addition, extra to the Bible. Not at all. But our confessions are the church's studied response to the teaching of Scripture. Studied response, put together in a way that we can understand, that we can use, that we can defend with, and particularly the Canons of Dort against Arminianism. Arminianism didn't die just as soon as the Canons of Dort was written and printed. Arminianism didn't die back in 1619 at the end of the Synod of Dort. It continues. And it spread, and it is still alive and well today. And that's true because man, by his very nature, rebels against authority, and therefore Arminianism is rebellion against the authority of Holy Scripture. And therefore we must teach this biblical truth precisely because of that. It is biblical. It is God's Word. The Bible teaches it, and we must teach it because it is being attacked. Years ago in the first church that I served in Kalamazoo, the men were getting ready for a study of Reformed doctrine, and one gentleman said, "We must not only say what we believe, but we must say what we don't believe and why." And that's what we do tonight as well with regard to the necessity of teaching election. Arminianism teaches that there is election. Make no mistake about that. Arminianism teaches that there is election. But it is conditional, not unconditional. They teach that God elects some to salvation, and the reason is because the elect meet the conditions for it. It means that God elected those whom He foresaw. You've heard me use this analogy before, like I like to use, that God looked down all the way through the telescope of history, and He foresaw, He saw beforehand those who would hear the gospel and they would respond favorably to the gospel call. In other words, God looked down through the ages and He saw that Bob and Mary and Pete and Sally and so forth would hear the gospel, and by their own choice, by their own free will, they would, I suppose, think it was a good idea, and they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, God had no choice, but He had to elect them. He had to choose them. So election, according to Arminianism, is determined, it is conditioned by what man would do with the gospel. In other words, God does not freely give the gift of faith to those He is pleased to save. No, it's up to man. But instead, God saves those who put their faith in Him first. So that election is neither sovereign, it is neither all of God, nor is it unmerited. It is not unconditional, but it is merited or earned by man. And the same is true with reprobation. That God did not choose some because He foresaw that they would choose not to believe. Now, if you want to talk that through, I think you would have to say then that God is forced to choose some that He didn't want to choose. And that He didn't choose some that He wanted to choose. And that He even brings some in kicking and screaming. But it's simply not true. But again, as Arminianism teaches, the ultimate cause of the salvation of the believer is sinful man's choice to believe in Jesus Christ and not God's sovereign choice to give the sinner to Christ in order that Christ might save that one. Again, beloved, we don't believe this view because it opposes the clear teaching of Scripture. And very simply, Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." It is necessary to teach election because the Bible teaches it, and it is also necessary then to teach it properly. In the older version of the Confessions, and especially the Canons of Dort, the older version included headings under each article number, and for Article 14, it said, "Teaching election properly." And again, Article 14 says, "It is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it would be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting His people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High." Teaching election properly includes, first of all, with reverence and in a spirit of discretion. Just a couple of words about these things. With reverence and in awe. Being in awe. Simply being in awe that God, who was not under absolutely no obligation to do this for you and me, that He would do it. And in godly, in a holy manner, rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. It is to be done with discretion and in humility because we are dealing here with the mysterious, powerful sovereignty of God, which we cannot even begin to wrap our minds around. Teaching election properly includes in due time and place. In other words, not the first time you witness to someone, not the first time you talk to a coworker or someone on the job site about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't begin with election. In fact, it's only after one is regenerated, brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and converted and brought to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit, then that one is able to understand the sovereignty of God, and to understand it by the grace of God, and to understand that that one sought God only because God sought that one first. It is to be taught properly also for God's glory and our enlivening and comfort. Again, beloved, God is to be praised as we consider these things, as His sovereignty is taught and as His transcendence over absolutely everything is explained. And as we begin to understand salvation is His work from beginning to end, and that we are not saved because we chose Him, but in spite of the fact that we rejected Him, how can we not praise God? And believers are enlivened and comforted as we begin to understand that in spite of our unworthiness, it was God's good pleasure to grant faith and life to us. And it's also for our comfort and assurance as we recognize within ourselves, as Article 12 says, we didn't read it, but as we recognize within ourselves the infallible or unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. What are those unmistakable fruits? Such as a true faith in Christ, filial or childlike fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. And then also teaching it properly includes that it forbids vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. Beloved, we cannot, we must not go beyond the boundary of Scripture. Election is a part of the hidden or the secret will of God, not the what, but the who and the why. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we are told very clearly that the secret things belong to God. That which He has revealed belongs to us and our children. But the secret things belong to God. He hasn't told us everything. We are bound to what God has revealed in His Word. Yet that is to be so very comforting to us because we need nothing else. We need no more. And there is nothing that can stand against His Word. And even though we cannot begin to fully understand it, still you and I are able to say, well, I believe it and I confess it because God says it. That's the necessity of teaching election. So now in response to the error of Arminianism, we want to consider the Bible's teaching of election for our second point and then reprobation for our third point. First of all, the Bible's teaching of election. The whole human race, and I think it's fascinating that our confession on election includes this portion from Article 7. The whole human race has fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude, in other words, their original innocence, and fallen into sin and destruction. Of course, Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And he says a few chapters later, for the wages of sin is death. So understanding teaching election properly includes, first of all, that everyone deserves eternal death. Now, I think that that point is largely forgotten today or ignored today because mankind and even many in the evangelical church, they don't want to talk about that. That's depressing. That's negative. But there is no hope unless we first understand that. That absolutely everyone deserves, including you and me, everyone deserves eternal death. So then why do some believe the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, again, because God chose and elected to save them, to give them faith through the preaching of the gospel, and He chose to do this from before the foundation of the world. God decided already back then to call some and to draw them effectually into fellowship with Christ Jesus, completely outside of you and me. And His decision was not based on looking down through that telescope of history to see who would answer, because apart from God giving the gift of new birth, regeneration, and the gift of faith, no one will answer His call. Not only are they unable to, but they wouldn't if they could. Article 7 says again, this elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by Him. The elect in themselves are not able to meet the conditions. Paul says again, beginning of verse 11, though they, that is Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And then also, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And then verses 15 and 16, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, beloved, we cannot begin to fully understand the mind of God, but that's not our business, is it? Our business is to believe by faith what He has said. Because Scripture, His Word, radiates with the basis of election being nothing but God's good pleasure. In Ephesians chapter 1, which our confession quoted, beginning at verse 4, even as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, that is Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Now, beloved, if we had no other Word of God, if there were no other Scripture texts, this one, all by itself, would be sufficient proof for us. Why are believers elect? As Paul says, that we should be holy. Not because we already were or that God saw that we would choose to be or to become holy, but God elected us to become holy people, to make us to be holy people. Why are believers elect? That we should be blameless, not because we already were blameless or again that God saw that we would become blameless by our own choosing, but that He in His good pleasure chose to make us righteous and blameless in Christ Jesus. Why are believers elect? To be forgiven. Not because we were worthy. Not because we would make the choice to be forgiven or meet the conditions for forgiveness, but only because of God's mercy. And beloved, that is precisely what election is all about. Election is about the mercy of God, not getting what we truly deserve. You see, God's good pleasure was not to elect and to save those who think that they can make themselves acceptable to God, but those whom He made and would make acceptable to Himself through His beloved Son. In Ephesians 1, as we read, Paul points out many blessings that belong to believers in Christ Jesus, including adoption and forgiveness and holiness and redemption. But election deserves the place of honor. Again, we don't begin with election in witnessing, but election is the foundation of all of it. Election deserves the place of honor because all of the other blessings flow from God's gracious election, which again is not based on foreseen faith and holiness, but it is unto or it is toward faith and holiness. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says this of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Very simply, beloved, it is blasphemy to claim that man is able of his own free will to make a decision for Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Of course, there are some who want to say, well, that means that God drawing there means that God is pleading, God is wooing. Oh, won't you please come to me? That's not at all what that word draw means. The idea there is to draw irresistibly, like boys and girls drawing a sword out of the sheath. The sword is the object, and the one who draws it pulls it. That sword comes out irresistibly. It cannot resist. It's not able to resist. Is there a decision that you and I need to make for Christ? Yes, there is. However, the question that must be attached to that is, why are we able to? Why would we even bother to make that decision? It's because of the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit bringing us to new life, giving the gift of faith. And as we sing, He moved my soul to seek Him, first seeking me. And notice too that Paul points out that God makes sure that the elect are given faith without any sort of conditions. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, a verse that I really love. "And when the Gentiles heard this," the gospel, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Notice he didn't say that those who believed were those who were, that they were appointed to eternal life because they believed. But they believed because they were appointed to eternal life. And Jesus also says in John chapter 6, verse 29. Wrong verse, sorry about that. John chapter 6, verse 29. "And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment." I'm not finding the verse that I was looking for there. I apologize for that. But it's all the work, it's all God's work, election from before the foundation of the world, all the way through the fullness of salvation. It is all God's work. Everything is worked out in His time. It is worked out according to His plan. It is worked out by His power. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail," or as it's also translated, "to make your calling and election sure." That's not to say, beloved, that God's election might fail. Not at all. But through the gift of faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we make ourselves sure of our calling and election. For it is through love and obedience that God is glorified, and also that we may rest secure in the knowledge of our unshakable salvation. Because for proof of God's work in us, proof of God's work in us, beloved, is that we are leading a godly life of faith and practice. Again, those unmistakable fruits, including a godly sorrow for sin as we continue to struggle, and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this election, beloved, can only be sure through Jesus Christ, because apart from Him, very simply, we would all still be hell-bound. And all those who are apart from Jesus Christ are hell-bound. But we cannot forget the two sides to predestination. The fact that God chooses some means that He simply did not choose others. And so there are still those others. So we consider, finally, the Bible's teaching of reprobation. Article 15 deals with reprobation, and it makes it clear that this teaching on reprobation, as the article includes, tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election. Now, that may sound a little bit nasty toward the reprobate, but the Bible's teaching of reprobation is to fill you and me as believers by the grace of God with such overwhelming joy, and to just, again, magnify the grace of God that you and I did not earn. But in other words, the elect must understand again that we deserve, that they deserve, what the reprobate get. So that we who have the comfort of the salvation of heaven, we must know that what we deserve is to be forsaken in hell. So what is this teaching of reprobation? Well, as God sovereignly chose some to be His elect in Christ, at the very same time, He also sovereignly passed over others. The Bible teaches that as God chooses some to be saved, He automatically did not choose others. Now, some want to say, well, the Bible doesn't teach this. But very simply, you cannot ignore the two sides of choosing. Boys and girls, maybe a simple illustration might help. Think about it. If you go to the store to buy a gallon of milk, and let's say that there are 50 gallons of milk to choose from. They all look the same. They're all in the same package. They all have the same label. It's all the same content. All the same expiration date. You take one. You take one. And it simply means you didn't take any of the others. Now, the point of comparison is not to be found in us and God in doing the choosing, but in what is chosen. Some are chosen. They're no different. They're all the same. You see, with us in choosing a gallon of milk, we're arbitrary. We don't look that close. We grab one. But with God, God is not arbitrary. The reason that God chose us and some and did not choose others, the reason is not in us, but there is a reason. That reason, again, is found only in God. But God doesn't pass by the reprobate because they were worse than the elect. Because by nature, the elect are no different than the reprobate. All together plunge themselves through our first parents into the depths of sin. But the reprobate, he chooses to leave there. He simply chooses to leave there and to not give them the gift of faith. God doesn't take anything away from the reprobate. He doesn't deprive them of anything that they deserve. He's not robbing them of anything. He is not being unfair to them. He is just not giving to them the favor of His grace. Instead, God chooses to condemn them, to eternally punish them for their unbelief and for all of their sin. And that's called justice. That doesn't make God the author of sin, but He is the judge of sin. And therefore, beloved, we too, we need to be careful to demand the justice of God. We should never want God's justice exercised against us, because then for any one of us on any given day, we'd barely be able to get out of bed and we'd be done for. We'd be done for. God doesn't make men sin, but He does move some to believe. That's mercy. His justice demands that the soul that sins, it shall die, so that the soul of the reprobate suffers the punishment for sin and dies for himself, because of himself. He gets what he deserves. That's justice. But what about the sins of the elect? What about the souls of the elect? Well, make no mistake about it, the sins of the elect are not overlooked. If God overlooked the sins of His people, He would indeed be unjust. But He does not overlook the sins of His people. Jesus Christ suffered. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered justice for the elect. He suffered the punishment that you and I deserve, so that the elect do not get what they deserve. That's mercy. But they get what they don't deserve. That's grace. Does the Bible teach reprobation? Yes. Again, in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay? Remember, the clay is all the same. To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And then in Romans 11, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. In addition, of those to whom Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, he says, they stumbled because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, designated for this condemnation. We may not like it, but the Bible teaches reprobation. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we read about the names of those that are written in the book of life. But then a couple of chapters later in Revelation 17, verse 8, we read about those whose names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beloved, indeed, this is a deep doctrine of the Bible, that God elected some to salvation in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus accomplished the purpose of God's electing grace. In other words, He saved the exact same ones whom God elected, not one more, not one less. But it's also a deep doctrine that God passed by others and that they would remain in the misery that they have chosen, that we had chosen as well. So why preach this? Well, first of all, that we might know the sovereign grace of God and glorify Him for it, and be so very humbled and filled with overwhelming joy again as we recognize what we deserve and what it is we have in Christ Jesus. And we also preach this because God works through the Holy Spirit in time, throughout history, using the means of the preached word, and He has promised that it will not return to Him empty and void. So we preach it because God has not yet gathered in all of His elect. I firmly believe that if the last of the elect had already been gathered in, our Lord Jesus Christ already would have appeared on the clouds of glory. But he has not yet gathered in all of his elect. And we don't know whom he has and has not elected. We don't know when he will make it real in their hearts. And therefore the call to repent of one's sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our only hope and he is a guaranteed hope. It must go on. It must go out that elect sinners might be converted by the grace of God. And it must be preached, beloved, because of the comfort of election with its unmistakable fruits. Must be preached to the edification and the assurance and the enlivening of the saints. How can we not be filled with a sense of life and joy when we understand these things by the grace of God? Only by the sovereign grace of God, which converts my heart of stone into a heart of flesh and causes me to make my calling and election sure, only then will I confess, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Beloved, very simply, if salvation were up to you and me, we would choose against it each and every time, guaranteed. But praise be to God that the beauty and the grace here is that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ believe by his unchangeable, his eternal, his gracious, his sovereign, and his unconditional choice. Indeed, to God be the glory. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, once again, we humbly, yet so gratefully bow before you. Father, we must confess that because of the sin with which we struggle, we do have a difficult time with these truths, and we have a hard time comprehending them, and we still have a hard time finding what we would call the fairness in this, thinking that so much is unfair. But Father, may we remember that if there is any unfairness involved, you were unfair to us, to your people, giving us what we have not deserved, not casting us away forever and ever. We thank you for these glorious truths that uplift us day by day, moment by moment, that we may go forward in the blessed hope and confidence that we belong to you because you have determined that we should. Lord, the Lord Jesus accomplished it, and that we will never be separated from your love. So, Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen.